I'd like you in your Bibles to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 17. That's where we're going to begin our study in this time together. And as we go there, I'm going to pray. Lord, I just thank you for the great opportunity we have now of opening up your word. We value it so greatly. It is the very word of God. Help us to understand and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 10, I'm simply going to read through to verse 15. It says there, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." In this passage, there's a great contrast made between the Jewish reaction to the preaching in Thessalonica and that in Berea. The Berean Jews were, quote, "more noble," end of quote, more noble than their Thessalonian counterparts. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, Paul writes about the Thessalonian reaction, remembering he was now writing to both Jews and Gentiles in the church. Anyway, three things are said about the Bereans here in this Acts 17 passage. It says that they received the message with all eagerness. Secondly, they examined the scriptures. And thirdly, they did so daily. Let's talk about that just briefly. They received the message with all eagerness. I don't believe that in any way means they were naive. They believed anything they heard. They didn't have that kind of approach, but they were eager. It means they were open. They had a certain teachability. And the opposite of that would have been prejudice, not naivety. Prejudice means before judgment. A judgment made beforehand. That's what prejudice means. Prejudgment. Before judgment. A judgment made before the facts are known, before the facts are discovered, before the facts are examined. You ever heard the phrase, "Don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made up my mind"? That is what prejudice is. Others would reject the gospel simply because it was something they'd not heard before. It was new, it was novel. But the Bereans had the attitude, "We love it. This is wonderful. We want more. Let's listen." They were eager. They received the message with all eagerness. They were not suspicious. By the way, suspicion is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Read through the Bible, you don't see that. The gift of the Spirit is suspicion. No, there's discernment, but suspicious attitude, that's not biblical at all. No, they had all eagerness. And that should be our attitude towards the scriptures. They had all eagerness. They wanted truth wherever the journey would take them, whatever the price, to believe it. Book of Proverbs says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." In other words, whatever the price is, you need to be willing to pay the price. And don't sell it. Go for it. It's worth it. Truth. What is truth? Well, truth is that which corresponds to reality. So the second thing, first is they received the message with all eagerness. Secondly, they examined the scriptures. Having heard the message, They went to the Bible, to the scriptures, to check out what was said, to see if what was said was backed up by the Word of God. The 2 Timothy chapter 3 scripture about all scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, was not yet written at this time. But Isaiah chapter 8, 19 and 20 was. And there the command of God was, go to the scripture to see whether what you're hearing from a so-called prophet is true. Go to the scripture. Is that our attitude? Or are we naive? Or are we suspicious? Shouldn't be either one. Isaiah, in fact, let me just turn that chapter 8. Then in the midst of false prophets, God speaks to his people. And in verse 19, Isaiah 8, verse 19, it says this, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, those who make contact with the dead, who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? In other words, there are options out there, but that which God has commanded you not to go to, heed that command. Don't go to them. Because we are to inquire of God and not of that which is stemming from false spirits, false messages, that which is demonic in origin. Should not a people inquire of their God? Question mark. Well, obviously, the answer is yes, they should. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Question. And the answer, of course, is no. God has commanded us not to go to the dead on behalf of the living. Where should we go? Verse 20 says, to the teaching and to the testimony. This is, of course, a reference to Scripture itself. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they being the false messengers, the mediums, the necromancers, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. They may be proclaiming to be great lights in the world, to say, we're bringing you fresh insight, insight you'll find nowhere else. It's exciting. It's really scintillating. It's amazing. It's dramatic. Think of all the words we could use here to talk about what they say about their own message. But God says, if they're not speaking according to the word of God, there's no light whatsoever. You have no idea how dark, in spiritual terms, what you're hearing actually is. So they examine the scriptures. They receive the message with eagerness, all eagerness, all eagerness, and they examine the scriptures. Having heard the message, they went to the scriptures to see if what was said was backed up by the word of God. Now, recognizing they're listening to Paul. They're listening to someone who was an authentic, genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were eager to hear. They were not suspicious, but they did due diligence. If something is of God, it'll be borne out by further study in the Word of God. It will be verified to be so. So many Christians today are experience-oriented. They take their stand on visions, prophecies, traditions, hunches, little voices they've heard. But so few go to the Word of God as their source. Now, we know this. I've said it repeatedly, and it bears repeating. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had the ultimate experience imaginable, being only one of three people on planet Earth, Peter, James, and John, who saw the Lord Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Yet he wrote this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Whoa. The word of God, the prophetic word, is more sure, as other translations render it. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Just note a few things in that passage I've just cited. We were eyewitnesses. We heard God the Father's voice. We heard this very voice from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. Yet, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Talk about an experience. This was it. Yet Peter says that he did not base his faith on even this experience, but on something even more sure. Name your experience. Peter would say, okay, the word of God is more sure than that. Think about the ultimate experience. You couldn't get better than this one. Peter says, the word of God is more sure than this. Verse 20 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, back to Acts 17. When the Bereans checked out Paul's message by going to the Scripture for verification to, quote, see whether these things be so, guess what? There was no backlash from Paul. There was no backlash from the apostolic team over this. Paul wasn't upset. He didn't say, don't you know who I am? Just accept my word for it. Don't challenge me. I'm an apostle. There's none of that. No. What did we find out? The Bereans were considered more noble than others. They were commended. This was the exact right thing to do. And that should be our attitude then. This is not just a historical event. This is God the Holy Spirit saying, this is the sort of attitude we ought to have towards the Scripture. When we're hearing someone proclaim the Scripture, not be naive, not be suspicious, but eager, but then check it out by going to the Scriptures that are cited. Check out whether the entire verse was cited when you hear a quote from the Bible. Sometimes a little part of a verse is quoted and it's not out of its setting when it is quoted, but make sure that's the case. Read the entire verse, read the entire passage, see what comes before, see what comes after, and that will be the right attitude to have as you and I approach the Scriptures. I wanted to say all that as we partake of God's Word today, and I want us grounded in the Gospel. This is a time in the calendar of each year. Reformation Day is behind us, but it's October 31st, 1517, that is the mark on the calendar, 503 years ago, when Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation. We celebrate the rediscovery of the gospel in our day. And I want to say some gospel things and quote some gospel thoughts. I've just got these from Jerry Bridges. By the way, he went to be with the Lord a few years ago, but his writings are a real blessing. If you in any way can get hold of some of his material, it would be a blessing to your soul, I'm sure. Jerry Bridges. Let me quote some quotes. Most of us probably entertain either of these attitudes on different days. On a good day, as we perceive it, we tend towards self-righteous Phariseeism. On a not so good day, we allow ourselves to wallow in a sense of failure and guilt. Either way, we've moved away from the gospel of God's grace, trying to relate to God directly on the basis of our performance rather than through Christ. So true. Here's another quote. My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our relationship with God on our performance instead of on His grace. If we performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We are saved by grace, but we're living by the sweat on our own performance. Moreover, we are always challenging ourselves and one another to try harder. We seem to believe success in the Christian life is basically up to us, our commitment, our discipline, and our zeal, with some help from God along the way. The realization that my daily relationship with God is based on the infinite merit of Christ instead of on my own performance is very freeing and very joyous experience. But it is not meant to be a one-time experience. The truth needs to be reaffirmed daily. End of quote. Again, how true that is. Another quote. If God's blessings were dependent on our performance, they would be meager indeed. Even our best works are shot through with sin, with varying degrees of impure motives and lots of imperfect performance. We're always, to some degree, looking out for ourselves, guarding our flanks, protecting our egos. It's because we don't realize the utter depravity of the principle of sin remaining in us and staining everything we do, that we entertain any notion of earning God's blessing through our obedience. And because we don't fully grasp that Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins, we despair of God's blessing when we fail to live up to even our own desires to please God. Again, I'll just quote another of his. Great quotes. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Not only has the debt of our sins been fully paid, there is no possibility of ever going into debt again. Oh, how freeing that is. One of the best kept secrets among Christians today is this. Jesus paid it all. I mean all. He not only purchased your forgiveness of sins and your ticket to heaven, He purchased every blessing and every answer to prayer you'll ever receive. Every one of them, no exceptions. Why is this such a well-kept secret? The core issue is that we don't believe we're still spiritually bankrupt. Having come into God's kingdom by grace alone, solely on the merit of another, we're now trying to pay our own way by our performance. We declared only temporary bankruptcy. We're now trying to live by good works rather than by grace. Hope this is refreshing your soul, as it is mine as I'm reading this. Another quote. The atonement was God's extending favor to people who deserve not favor, but wrath. The atonement was God's bridging the awful Grand Canyon of sin to reach people who were in rebellion against Him. And He did this at infinite cost to Himself by sending Jesus to die in our place. Our good works are not truly good unless they're motivated by a love for God and a desire to glorify Him. But we cannot have such a Godward motivation if we think we must earn God's favor by our obedience, or if we fear we may forfeit His favor by disobedience. Such a works-oriented motivation is essentially self-serving, prompted more by what we think we gain or lose than by a grateful response to grace that He's already given us through Jesus Christ. I believe in works. Absolutely. But as quoting Jerry Bridges here, our works are a grateful response to grace already given to us. Last quote of Jerry Bridges. Have you ever thought about the wonderful truth that Christ lived his perfect life in your place and on your behalf? Has it yet gripped you that when God looks at you today, he sees you clothed in the perfect, sinless obedience of his Son? And that when he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, he includes you in that warm embrace. The extent to which we truly understand this is the extent to which we will begin to enjoy those unsearchable riches that are found in Christ. Amen and amen. I hope you're blessed in the reading of those quotes. Let's talk about justification one more time and compare Paul with James. Why would we do that? Well, for many, there's a seeming contradiction between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. Why is that? Well, I remember hearing one person say, well, I've looked up the word faith alone, or the words faith alone, two words, and the only time I see that phrase in the Bible, it says, not faith alone. What is he talking about? Well, check it out. You know he's right. So we believe that justification is by faith alone, right? That's what we hammer out. That's what the message of the Reformation was, the material principle of the Reformation. The message was justification by faith alone. But when we look at our Bible, the only place where that phrase is used speaks of not faith alone. James chapter 2. What do we do with that? Well, let's go to the two people we're mentioning, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. And it's a lot like, if you can grasp this, I'm sure you can, rather than the phrase faith alone, do we see the concept? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. Romans 3:28 is just one text. For we hold, we maintain, we conclude that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Though you don't see the phrase faith alone, if someone is justified by faith apart from what they do, that is the very definition of faith alone. That's what the concept is. Do you know we don't have the word Trinity in our Bibles, but we do have the concept. There's one God. And there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's easily provable from Scripture. And just to say, well, we don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, so I'm not going to believe it. No, we certainly have the concept of Trinity as we read through the Bible. So we have the concept. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from what we do. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There, ladies and gentlemen, is the concept of justification apart from works, which is justification by faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So again, that is the concept of being saved, being justified by the grace of God alone, apart from works. It's right there staring at us over and over in the Bible. We could go to other places, Philippians and others, so clearly bring this out. But when we come to James, something different seems to be staring us in the face, at least at first glance. But we must make the point that when Paul is writing He's writing on the theme of salvation. That's what the entire book of Romans is all about. The theme is summed up in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. The theme from chapter 1 through to chapter 11 is all about the gospel. Chapter 12 then brings the practical application. In view of God's mercy, this is what you are now to do. But if you want to know what the gospel is, that's where we go. James, when you look at the context for what we read, it's not about the gospel so much as the application of the gospel. And he's asking a different question than Paul. Paul is asking, how is a man to be saved? James is asking the question, what kind of faith is true, genuine faith, a faith that saves? And so we do see, look at James chapter 2, verse 24, you see this statement, and you think, well, surely he's in disagreement with Paul. Why? What does it say? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You're kidding me. He said that? Yeah, that's divine scripture. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Not by faith alone. Do we hear the strength of that? Not by faith alone. Are you traumatized by that? Well, you shouldn't be, because there is no contradiction between Paul and James. Let me just quote again to refresh our memory. Romans 3, 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James 2, 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do we handle this? As you might guess, the issue is context. Context, context, context. Three laws in real estate, you know this. Location, location, location. And the first three laws of Bible interpretation are the same. Location, 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 or context. Context, context. Do you know, as a young reformer, Luther, in seeing what James wrote, dismissed the book of James as scripture. I'm talking about as a young reformer. He later changed his mind. Do we have a problem with that? No. So much for the infallibility of Luther. We never claimed he knew everything, was always right. But he actually called the book of James an epistle of straw. That was his response at the beginning. He thought, well, I believe the Bible. I believe God's word is the Bible, but I don't believe James should be in the Bible. See the difference? He was not throwing scripture out. He was just having a conversation with himself that he blurted out loud about whether the book of James should be in the Bible. As I say, he later changed his mind. He then later was able to see how there was no contradiction. But at first he just thought, well, there's a contradiction. I know that Paul is right, and that's where my heart is. I had this tower experience based on Romans 1:17, realizing that the righteousness of God spoken of there is the righteousness he gives as a gift that is received by faith. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. This James guy, can't go with him. Well, here's how we sort this out. If the word justify means the same thing in both cases, we do have an irreconcilable contradiction between two biblical writers on an issue that concerns our eternal destinies. Luther called justification by faith alone, sola fide, the article upon which the church stands or falls. And what's true of a local church is true of any individual as well. It's true for you, it's true for me. The meaning of justification and the question of how it takes place in our life is not a little thing. It's not a mere trifle. Yet Paul says it's by faith apart from works. And James says it's by works and not by faith alone. To make matters even more difficult, Paul insists in Romans 4 that Abraham is justified when he believes the promise of God before he is circumcised. That's what Romans 4 teaches. And he has Abraham justified in Genesis 15. If you were to go back to chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified in the sight of God. Back in Genesis 15. That's where Paul goes in Romans 4. Now, James says, in verse 22 of James, chapter 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That's James 2, 21. Do you see that? Paul has Abraham justified in Genesis 15, but in terms of chronology, it was many years later that Genesis 22 occurs, where Abraham offers up Isaac. And James doesn't have Abraham justified until Genesis 22. Okay. But this question is actually easily resolved, the question of justification, if we examine the possible meanings of the term justify and apply them within the context of the respective passages. Here's what I mean. The phrase, the term, the word, justify, may mean, number one, to restore to a state of reconciliation with God those who stand under the judgment of his law. It's a declaration by God of not guilty, reckoned righteous, right in the sight of God. That's one meaning of the word justify in Scripture. The second meaning is to demonstrate or vindicate. Where do we see that? Well, for example, Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, says this: wisdom is justified of all her children. Hear that. Jesus said, wisdom is justified of all her children. What does he mean? Well, there's two possibilities. Meaning number one or meaning number two, we've just explained. Does he mean, meaning number one, that wisdom is restored to fellowship with God, declared right in the sight of God, saved from the wrath of God? I don't think we need to think more than 4 seconds about that. Obviously not. Wisdom is not put in right standing with God, saved by the wrath of God, in that sense, in the way that he's using that phrase. Plain meaning of his words, of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7 there, is this: a wise act produces good fruit. Wisdom is justified of all her children. That's what the meaning is. The claim to wisdom, hear this, the claim to wisdom is vindicated by the result. It's shown to be wise by the fruit that emerges. Wisdom is seen by what happens as a result of the application of that wisdom. In other words, a wise decision is shown to be wise by its results. So Jesus is speaking in practical terms, not theological terms, when he uses the word justified in this way. How does the Apostle Paul use the word justify in Romans 3? Well, there's no dispute. None. Zero. Paul is clearly speaking about justification in the ultimate theological sense. How does a man stand in right relationship with God? Justification, how do we get it? Paul's clearly addressing that issue in Romans 3. Romans 4. So what about James? Well, let's go to the book of James and ask the question, what is he addressing? And if we examine the context of James, we'll see that he's dealing with an entirely different question than Paul. Let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 14. There we read, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Question mark. That's what he's addressing in this passage. Someone is making a claim. He's making a profession of faith. You ever heard that? We're not saved by the profession of faith. We're saved by the possession of faith. Someone may say a lot of stuff, but whether or not they have genuine faith is another matter. Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say." In other words, they're making a profession of faith. "We had faith in you, right?" And James is along that line saying, what's the good of someone saying, professing he has faith, but does not have any action to it, doesn't have any works? And here's his question. Can that faith, what faith? The faith that says something but doesn't do anything, can that faith save him? Do you know the answer to that is no? Because it's not genuine faith. That's what James is asking. What kind of faith saves? It's not in opposition to Paul in any way at all. It's just asking a different question. What kind of faith saves? A faith that merely professes something, but there's no action to it, or something else? Can that faith, what faith? The faith that merely professes, but there's no action to it. Can that save him? Now, let me give you an illustration. If you're sitting in a building right now, or you're in a car, or let's say you are in a building, and someone comes into the building and says, "The building's on fire." If you believe it, you're not going to say, "Yes, amen, that's right. We've always believed that. We believe that this would happen one day. Amen." You know what? If that's your attitude, you know what's really apparent here? You don't believe the building's on fire. If you believe the building's on fire, you're going to act. You're going to do something. You're going to, if no one else is doing it, call 911 and get some folk with some water to shoot up wherever the fire is. You might, if there's others in the room, be a leader and escort people out the exit, make sure everyone's out of the building. But you would not just sit in your seat and say, "Amen, I believe it, that's right." No, you would act. And if you really believe something, you'll act. Okay, so reading on, James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers," verse 14, "if someone says," makes a profession, "says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith," can that kind of faith save him? "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" The obvious answer is nothing at all. There's nothing good in that at all. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's the message. If there's a mere profession of faith, but no works follow, it's a dead faith. And the point here is this. We're saved not by a dead faith, but by a living faith. A faith that acts. A faith that acts. So, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're saved by viva, a Latin word for alive. We're saved by a viva kind of faith, a living faith, not a dead faith. Real, true, genuine faith. If you believe the report, the building's on fire, you'll not be dead in your seat and do nothing. There'll be something that results in terms of fruit, in terms of works. Though works are never the basis of your standing with God, if you believe something, you'll act. you'll do. Verse 18, but someone will say, notice again the emphasis on the profession. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the right attitude. I'll show you I believe. Let's use that example of the building. I'll show you I believe the building is on fire by calling 911, finding a fire extinguisher, doing something, leading people out of the building. I'll show you I believe the message by what I do. And then, with sarcasm literally falling from the quill of James, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You believe in one God, in other words. That is monotheism. You believe the right thing theologically. You believe that God is one. Here's sarcasm. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's saying this. The demons can pass a theological exam. Think about it. When Jesus appeared on the scene in Israel in the first century, who were the first to recognize him? It's actually demons. Jesus shut them up. He didn't want the testimony of demons. But they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? Do you remember that? The demons believe the right thing about God, yet they are demons nonetheless. They're not saved. They're not in right standing with God. They believe and they hate everything they know to be true. They hate Christ. They hate God. They know He is God. They know the Lord Jesus. They believe and shudder, tremble, another translation puts it. They hate the very thought that God is who He says He is. They believe about God, but they do not believe in Him with any affection. They shudder at the thought of the true God. And so, with sarcasm, James is saying, you believe the right stuff. You can pass a theological exam. You believe that God is one. You do well. But just remember, even the demons believe and tremble and shudder. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Question mark. And then he goes to Abraham, Genesis 22, quoting an incident that occurred in Genesis 22, you understand. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Question. See, that is so helpful because it tells us how James is using the word justified. He's not talking about justified in the sight of God. He's talking about his claim to have faith was justified when he did something. Let that sink in. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Well, we can go to Scripture and say, well, in the sense of the ultimate sense of justification, he was justified back in chapter 15. We've got a clear declaration in Scripture that it was chapter 15 where he was in right standing with God. But in terms of whether or not we could look and observe and see Abraham as whether or not he was a true believer, where do we look? Genesis 22. That's where he showed he had faith. His claim to have true faith was justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. I hope that's helpful. Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Ah, now he's quoting Genesis 15. So he's certainly aware of it. But he's saying from the outward appearance, you see, isn't this the case? We don't know when someone professes faith in Christ whether or not that faith is genuine. God does. And God could declare Abraham justified in chapter 15. But for us, it's kind of a wait and see approach. Let's see if there's true faith. How will we see? By observing over time. And by Genesis 22, we have to say, man, did that show when he offered up Isaac and was prepared to slay him. And then, according to the book of Hebrews, stand back and see God raise him from the dead, because God had promised to fulfill his promises to Abraham through Isaac the seed. He was prepared to see God raise him from the dead. And there'd been no resurrection from the dead before that time. But God, to fulfill his promise, if he's asking me as Abraham to slay my son, he must be prepared to raise him up from the dead. I'm going to slay him and then watch God do what he does in raising him from the dead. That's amazing faith when no one had been raised from the dead before. And that showed the outward world that Abraham had true faith. God knew it in chapter 15. Man knew it in chapter 22. Verse 22 of James 2. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How's he using the phrase? The word justified in that second sense. In that second sense. Not the first meaning. Ultimate reconciliation with God, right standing with God. But the demonstration. His claim to faith was demonstrated, vindicated, the way Jesus used the word justified in Luke 7:35. You see, a person is justified. His claim to have faith is justified by works, by what he does. Not by a mere profession, not by faith alone. Again, it's demonstrated faith. And the claim is justified. As we wrap this up, let me read this to you. Something I wrote some time back. James is raising a question of what kind of faith is necessary for salvation. He is saying that true faith brings forth works. A faith without works, he calls a dead faith, a faith that's not genuine. The point is that people can say they have faith when in fact they have no faith. The claim to faith is vindicated or justified when it's manifested by the fruit of faith, namely works. Abraham is justified or vindicated in our sight by his fruit. In a sense, Abraham's claim to justification is justified by his works. The reformers understood that when they stated the formula, justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Again, what James is saying is this. If a person says he has faith, but he gives no outward evidence of that faith through righteous works, his faith will not justify him. And the later Luther, Calvin, Knox, and others, Beza, Zwingli, all would absolutely agree with James. We're not saved by a profession of faith or by a claim to faith, even though the faith we have should be and must be professed. It's not the profession that saves, it's the possession. Faith, to be genuine, has to be true living faith. And you can't just say you have faith, you actually have to possess the faith you claim to have. R.C. Sproul, in his book Justified by Faith Alone, gives a chart that's very, very helpful. And he compares three different sectors of the church on this issue of justification. And he says this, he writes this. In the Roman Catholic view, we're going to do a mathematical equation here. Faith plus works equals justification. the evangelical or the reformed view, I believe biblical view, is this: faith equals justification plus works. Works are involved, but on the right hand side of the equal sign, on the right hand side of the equation, because true faith will produce works, but it's not the left hand side, it's on the right hand side. Let me say it again: faith equals justification plus works. Why is that? Because true faith will produce works, but it's never the basis of our justification. Then antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And this is the idea: you can do whatever you like. Just say a prayer. And you didn't know perhaps that there's a theological term for that, but it's antinomianism. Just say a prayer and you're in the kingdom, live like the devil, you'll be fine. Antinomianism, it's a heresy, says this: faith equals justification minus works. Minus works. You don't need to do anything. Well, in terms of being justified in the sight of God, no, works play no role whatsoever. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But true faith will produce works. That's why I believe the evangelical view is the biblical view. Again, Roman Catholics, they would say faith plus works equals justification. The evangelical view, biblical view, faith equals justification plus works. Antinomianism, faith equals justification minus works. And let me say this: true faith will absolutely and necessarily yield the fruits of obedience and the works of righteousness. It will start happening immediately. When true faith occurs, it's because God has regenerated the heart, given someone an affection for Christ and the Word of God that wasn't there before. He's taken out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh that now beats to know Christ. That will happen immediately. Will there be massive evidence straight away? Well, there should be some. There should be some change that takes place. A new affection. A new goal in life to please Christ. The works we do not add to anyone's justification at the judgment seat of Christ. But here's the message: our works do justify the claim that we have faith before the eyes of man. And James is saying, not that a man is justified before God by his works, but that his claim to faith is shown to be genuine as he demonstrates the evidence of that claim of faith through his works. Again, Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts him, who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. God doesn't wait until sinners are righteous in and of themselves before he declares them righteous. If he did, I for one would absolutely despair of ever getting there, getting to that point. But the good news of the gospel, the amazing good news of the gospel, is about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection breaks all the power of despair and saves guilty sinners by supplying to them a perfect, unassailable, impenetrable righteousness as a gift. Whose righteousness is supplied? The answer is Christ's own righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the connection between the sinner and the Savior is faith, trust. It's the instrumental cause, not improvement of behavior. That comes later. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is followed by, you guessed it, Ephesians 2, verse 10, which speaks about works and says that God has appointed that we do good works, things that He's prepared in advance for us to do. Let me finish with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then verse 10, just to have it fresh in our minds. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by our works in any way at all. We're not saved by works, we're saved for good works. Who needs our works? Not God, but our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Help us to be noble-minded like the Bereans and check out these things to see if these things are so. Lord, we ask that you would help us by the Spirit to produce good works in keeping with that new nature you've given us as true children of God. May you be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.